Steve and I were talking about what I should preach on, and he mentioned that, you know, he's been in the New Testament for a while. We've been in John for, I don't actually know how long, a long time. Okay. And then he gave some sort of indication, don't want to spoil, but I think there, we might be going to New Testament again after, which leaves me with the Old Testament. And anyone who knows me knows that I love that. I'm a big fan of the Old Testament. And honestly, I think that we need to go through the Old Testament more often as Christians. I think a lot of Christians are a little bit afraid of the Old Testament, right? There's a bunch of very confusing stories, weird poetry, crazy prophecies. We like the parts of the Old Testament we like, right? We don't like the Old Testament parts that we don't like, that are scary. Sometimes we get confused by the Old Testament. It is a tangled mess to a lot of us. And I would even say, and this is to me one of the great tragedies, I think for a lot of us, we have learned to moralize the Old Testament, where the Old Testament basically boils down to don't be like Saul, be like David. Which is tragic, because according to Jesus Christ and his apostles, the Old Testament is about him. And so when we make the Old Testament just Grimm's fairy tale, but scripture, and it's just moral stories, not history that is predicting and picturing Jesus, we are missing out on what the Old Testament has for us. And so for a while, I don't know how long, I will be preaching through a series that I'm calling The Cross and the Crown, where we're going to look through what does the Old Testament teach us about Jesus' death and his glory. So we'll start with some cross. So you'll notice a lot of the early sermons in this series are going to be focused on the death of Christ and sin, which is needful for us to be reminded of daily. And then the latter sermons are going to be focused more on Jesus's power and glory and authority. Though obviously there's going to be some blending of those two. And there is no place better to start than Genesis 3. So that's where we're going to be, Genesis 3. I'm going to make a bold claim here. I think Genesis 3, and specifically verse 15, is the verse by which we should interpret every single other verse of Scripture and every single event in history and all things for all time. I think that Genesis 3:15, and of course all of chapter 3, but really verse 15, is the means by which I understand all of reality. I understand what has happened. I understand what is going to happen. I understand the breadth of Scripture. I understand, if you want to go more academic, the meta-narrative of Scripture, the overarching story, salvation history. All of that is centered on Genesis 3:15. So I know, even though I said we're starting in 3:1, I know most of you are probably looking at 15 right now just to say, what is he talking about? We'll get there, I promise. But for us right now, we need to understand that this passage tells us that everything around us, every part of history, and every part of Scripture is fundamentally about a creator God, a fallen creation, and a wounded son. So let's pray before we get into the text. Lord, that last song reminds us, you must be magnified. That is the demand upon our lives, the joyful and delightful obligation that you be magnified in this sermon, that you be magnified in its response, you be magnified in the songs, and you be magnified as we walk out of this church. I pray that this sermon would not just make much of sin, but it would make much of Christ. Give me the power to preach this and give us the ears to hear, including myself. Your name I pray, amen. Okay, so I could assume that you guys know Genesis 1 and 2. I'd probably be right. But let's just give a summary for anybody who's been out of Genesis for a very long time. Like I said, we tend to avoid the Old Testament sometimes. In the beginning, there was God, a perfect being, needing of nothing, and he creates everything out of an overflow of his love. Not out of a need, not out of a desperation, not out of a craving, but out of an overflow, a superabundance of his own love. And he creates this creation, and as the creator, he has the right to judge it, and he judges it very good. And so we have a creator God and a very good creation. And in that very good creation, there is now man. And man is made uniquely. None of the other parts of creation can be said to be the image of God, but man in some ways represents God and in some ways resembles God. He is like God. He's made in the image and likeness of him. And God takes in chapter 2 that man, and he says, interestingly enough, the very good creation, something's not good. Man's alone. And so he makes for him a wife, which Adam responds with, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, at last, the first poem of the Old Testament is a man celebrating his wife." And so Adam has this wife. He's placed in the garden, and there's an instruction upon him. There is a positive command and a negative command. The positive, Adam is to work and keep the garden. What that means is that he is supposed to make sure that the garden thrives, right? It's going to produce fruit. It's going to be healthy. That's working it. The Hebrew word for keep has connotations of guarding, protecting, and maintaining. Adam's challenged positively to make sure this garden is flowing, make sure it's producing, and to guard it. And then he's given his negative command, and that is, eat of any tree except for the one at the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we pick up in Genesis 3:1, and I would argue that Moses wants us to see the cracks already forming. Because Adam, who was charged with working and keeping the garden, seems to have already slipped up a little bit. Because there is a serpent in that garden who's craftier than all the other beasts. Now, as Christians, we can look back at the entirety of the Bible and say, we know who that is. In Job, he's given the title Ha-Satan, title, not name, Satan, which means accuser. In 1 Peter, he's given the name the devil. And in Revelation, first book of the Bible, we see a serpent entering the garden. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we see a dragon that John calls that ancient serpent. The enemy of mankind has already entered into the garden, the true enemy. And what we're going to look at is how this happened, how we got here, how we got to this scenario, this situation, this world, these people, everything happening as it's happening. And I want to encourage you, I want to warn you that again, as Christians, we cannot just moralize the Old Testament. We can't flatten it down. So I want to encourage you, as we go through this story, I want you to think about this in three different perspectives. Perspective one is think of it historically. This is an event in space-time that radically will change everything so that your own interactions today are caused by it. This will radically change everything. Eve was a real person. Adam was a real person. The serpent was really there. And because of what happened, everything's different for us. We need to go back and say, historically, this is a real event and it had consequences for me. But second, we do want to recognize that it's not just Eve's story. It's my story. It's your story. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so when I look at Eve, I don't think, man, God chose the wrong people. If I was in the garden, I would be so much better. I look at the garden and I say, man, it took them until chapter 3, verse 6. Would have taken me a lot less. It'd be 3:2, 3:3. So we don't want to just say historically, but also this is what has played out in my own life that created my need for Jesus Christ. And then finally, the third perspective is to recognize that I'm still wrestling against Satan. And though he is so clever, he seems to have kept the same tricks. And to learn from this is to learn a way of doing spiritual warfare. And so I want us to maintain those three. Historically, this happened and had consequences. In my own life, this is how I ended up needing Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Not just the imputed sin, but because of the imputed sin, I actually performed the actions of not giving God the glory he deserves. And then finally, this is still my current situation that by the power of Christ, I will fight in this battle. And so let's pick up. We have our first battle, the first conflict ever in history between man and Satan. Verse 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" We need to stop there. It's not smart to just go around that or to look at what he says God actually said. Let's just stop there. Did God actually say? Satan's first attempt, and I'll tell you that when we look at this, we see Satan softening Eve up. Satan's first attempt is simply to engage Eve in a conversation about obedience. I had a mentor in college who once said that you have already lost the battle of temptation if you're debating whether or not to do it. You win when you go in and say, "I already have decided previously that I will not." You see, what Satan is doing is he's drawing Eve into a conversation, and he is now already, we're going to see, he's already convinced her that she gets to be the judge of whether God's commands are true or not, good or not, valid or not. Rather than taking God at his word, through just those few words, Satan has convinced her that she's the judge of whether God truly has said. Now let's move on. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? We can assume that Satan, who's defined as a crafty being, probably does know what the actual command is. The actual command was, "Do not eat of one tree." Satan instead phrases it as a question of, "Did God really say you can't eat any fruit?" Well, what's Satan doing? He knows that that's not the case. What he's doing is he's causing Eve to have a paradigm shift, a perspective shift. Instead of viewing things through the lens of, "Look at everything God's given me," now she's viewing things through a perspective of, "Look at what God's keeping from me." Satan is highlighting the restrictiveness of God's commands. Did he really say you can't have? And we might say, "Oh man," but Eve rebuffs him and rebukes him. And then if you look at the way she says it, no, she's bought it. Look, verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees.'" God's command was, "You may eat of the fruit of any tree." She's already dropped the "any." Do you see how she started to narrow? She's starting to view things through restrictive lenses. Yeah, God let us eat any of the fruit of the trees. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Nowhere in the text have we been told that they can't touch the tree. In fact, that makes God seem capricious, petty, that it's not really about doing something bad. It's even, you might brush up against the tree and God's going to strike you dead. Eve's already bought the line of, "I'm viewing things not in light of all the blessings of God. I'm viewing things in the light of the restrictiveness of God. God is keeping me from something. He is possessing something that I want." And she even drops the "surely" to "lest you shall die." We're seeing Eve crack a little bit. I would say that you do need to think about this from a your story perspective as well. Then not only did Eve crack under this pressure, but how often do we view God and interpret God through the lens of, "He's keeping me from things," rather than look at the blessings of God? Paul will argue that the sin that all mankind commits, he says this in Romans 1, the sin all man commits is that they know God, but they do not honor him or give thanks to him. This is the warning that this passage gives us about Satan's strategies. We view the restrictiveness of God, what God's keeping me from, rather than all the things God has given. But Satan goes on, verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" I want to first just recognize, and this is a moment we need to be very serious about. This is a historical event where Satan told the first people that if they did what they wanted to do, they would not die. But brothers and sisters, we have tasted death's sting. We have to recognize this should be not just a storybook fable to us. This should be outrageous to us that this was the lie that caused Eve and Adam to fall, and it was a lie. We know death, the great outrage of God's creation. We know death because Satan lied and they believed it. But if we look at this through our own life and our own lens, we recognize that oftentimes doubting the consequences is one of the first things we go to. Will this really be all that bad? Will anybody ever really know? Well, it's not as bad as other things. There might not be any consequences. God's not going to do anything about this. We often mitigate or ignore consequences, just as Satan has encouraged Eve to. And here comes the last, and I would argue the most important strategy of Satan that I know he's used against me, and I think he probably has used against you. It is, I think, one of the most common ones, and that is, he says, you're not going to die if you eat the tree. No, the reason God doesn't want you to eat it is because he knows that if you do, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. We go from, yeah, God's words are restrictive. He shouldn't be so restrictive on me. I should be able to do what I want. We go to, man, I doubt there are any consequences. And now here is the perspective that Eve is given. What God is keeping me from is good. What God is keeping me from is what I need. That is the way that mankind falls. By believing that God's restrictions are selfish and they are not in our best interests. I cannot tell you how often in my own life I have looked at sin. I mean, I was a Christian in a high school, in a public high school. I looked at sin and said, man, it looks like everybody else is having a good time. It looks good, and God's keeping me from that, and I guess I'll follow, but I'm going to do so begrudgingly because that looks good, and he's keeping me from it, and I have no reason to believe anything other. And honestly, now looking back, I just had my high school reunion this week. Now looking back, man, thank goodness, that stuff rots you from the core. I don't want any of that stuff. I don't want to be involved in those things. Thank goodness for the command. But Eve has believed what we often believe. God's keeping me from something that would make me most happy and make me feel right. And so this is Satan's volley against man in the first battle. Let's look at Eve's response. Before we blame the serpent alone, we notice that in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired, and so she took it and ate it. See that progress? Man, if you're humble and a sinner like me, I don't know if I'm humble, but I'm definitely a sinner. If you are a sinner like me, then that should resonate, that there are times when we look at sin and we start to assess, do I really want that? Is it worth the cost? And we start to see, oh, it's delighting to the eyes, and I desire it now. And, you know, none of that's sin. I can look at sin all I want and not do it, and I'm fine. But is it wise? No. Eve looks, she sees, she wants, she desires, she takes, she eats. And we get one of the most outrageous things in the entirety of the Bible. Look at what comes next. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. See, we in English don't have a different way of saying a plural you and a singular you. Satan the entire time has been using a plural you. You all. The entire time, Adam has been present, sitting, not saying anything, failing as a husband. He is not interrupting the serpent. He is not saying, hey, I think we should go. He's sitting there dumbly. And then when handed the fruit, he eats. And what's very interesting is in the New Testament, Paul will say, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not.
We often interpret that as, oh man, yeah, Adam was better. Men are awesome. No, that's a really scary phrase because that means Eve is tricked. But Adam eats it full-heartedly, wholeheartedly. Eve believes Satan's lies. Adam wants to be powerful. Adam wants to be knowledgeable. He wants to be wise. He wants to have the power to judge. And so we see the fall of mankind. Now we do need to move on to the fallout. What happens as a result? What happens as a result is that their eyes are opened and they do know that they are naked. We don't want to gloss over that. The result of the fall is that they do know good and evil. Their eyes are opened, but in a cruel twist of fate, they know good by seeing it depart and they know evil by becoming it. They get an experiential taste of good and evil. And that should be a reminder to us that the promises of temptation are often corrupted if they're there at all. Sometimes the promises are just outright lies, but oftentimes they're corrupted truths. Yeah, you will know good and evil, but the reality is you'll know good and evil by becoming evil. But there's a concern here. Their eyes are opened. They know they were naked. Genesis 2 ends with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're able to be naked because they are not ashamed. And immediately after sin, notice the first thing to break down under this new system. They know they're naked, they sew fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. The first thing to break down under a new system of sin in the world is human relationships are destroyed and shattered by shame. Again, when I'm telling you that this is a historical event that has consequences, this is what I mean. The interactions you have with other people where you say, man, that isn't perfect. That isn't how it should be. That is not ideal. It's because sin has entered the world and brought shame into relationships. But it gets worse, friends. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, picture this. In the garden of God, man and wife hear God simply walking in the coolness of day. And instead of drawing near to him, they hide themselves. And Adam's explanation is, I was afraid. No longer is there a peace with God or fellowship with God. No, there's fear, guilt. There has been a severing. Now, some people have argued, well, the serpent was right. Adam didn't die on that day. I would argue that if the Bible teaches us that God is life and he has life within him, which you can prove through many New Testament passages, the idea that Adam would flee from him shows clearly a spiritual death that has already taken place. So one last thing I want to notice before we get to the promise, you know, the good stuff. God asks Adam what's going on. Just notice for a moment the great mercy of God. Even now, so early in human history, we see mercy. God calls out to Adam. He knows where Adam is. God asks what he's done. He knows what Adam's done. If I were to rewrite this script, here's what I would make Adam say. Here's the words I would put in Adam's mouth. Lord, I don't know the fallout of this. I don't know what's about to happen. But I need mercy and I need you to act. I have messed everything up. I have ruined everything. I have not done what you told me to do. Help me, O Lord. Adam doesn't say that. God offers mercy, and we see a very scary truth that from now on, the instinct of mankind is not to be obedient, it is to be sinful. Because Adam says, this woman you gave me. Adam, instead of owning up and repenting, points fingers, and the careful reader is rewarded. He doesn't point fingers merely at the woman. He says, this woman, you gave me. Adam points fingers at God himself. So God turns to the woman, and what does the woman say? This serpent tricked me. We see no ownership of sin. We see rebellion, stubbornness, hiding. And so, I know that this is a kind of intense sermon for a first one, right? It's a little intense, I understand. But I think that, I was talking to my mom about this yesterday. I think that we need sometimes, as Christians, to simply allow the bad to be bad, right? Sometimes we rush, this is going to sound awful, and I'll explain. Sometimes we rush to Christ too quickly. Please don't fire me. What I mean by that is not that we should ever linger in sin or dwell upon sin or not know and embrace and preach the gospel to ourselves daily. What I mean is sometimes we take for granted the cross and we ignore how severe the consequences of our actions are. We ignore how bad it was. How do people present diamonds? How do people try and sell you diamonds? By putting it on a black felt background. Why? Because it makes it shine. But if we take away the black, oh, that's bad. I don't want to talk about the bad stuff. I just want the diamond. Guess what loses its luster? The gospel. It becomes something very, all right, yeah, whatever. I talked to my kids, my students. I heard recently that when I preach and say my kids, people think I have kids, and I don't have kids. But my students, I was preaching to them recently, and we talked about this. It's an entitlement. We grow satisfied, and we feel like God, Jesus ought to have done what he did. And we don't really understand the bad and the amazement and the scandal and the shocking wonder of the gospel. And so we do need to take a moment and say, this is how things became where they are. And if you were Adam or Eve, I think the conclusion you would have made is, God said, in this day you will surely die. That's it. Mankind is over. God's image was a failed experiment. And here is the wonder of wonders. The text goes on. So let's read. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. God demonstrates his rightful ability to judge. He is able to say to the serpent, here is the consequences I give you. As the creator, he's able to judge. But judging sin doesn't fix the problem for us either. And here comes what scholars and Christians, even in the second century, we're talking 200 AD. Paul has just died within the last 150 years. This early, Christians have been calling this passage the Proto-Evangelium, meaning the first proclamation of the gospel. Because God sees a sinful humanity. Death has entered in. Relationships have been broken, and they've hid from their own creator. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's two things to unpack about this. One, I could talk about forever. I'm a big fan of biblical theology and understanding how the scriptures intertwine, and there's something amazing, and if you stop me after church today, I will talk your ear off forever, but we're going to talk about it for a very limited time. Moses bakes this idea of two lines, the line of the serpent and the line of the woman, into every fiber of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I mean, perfectly bakes it in. Notice that God says to the serpent, cursed are you. In Hebrew, arur asher meh. Cain is born, and Eve responds very interestingly. She says, with the help of the Lord, I've gotten a son. Who does Eve think she has just given birth to? I've given birth to him who will crush the head of the serpent. That's how Cain's life begins. How does the end of Cain's story happen? God says to him, cursed are you from the ground, using the exact Hebrew phrase. What she thought was the seed of the woman was actually the seed of the serpent. Again, I would love to go on by this forever, and there's so much to talk about. For example, just the fact that John the Baptist in the New Testament looks out on the Pharisees, and his response is, you brood of vipers. I'd love to talk about this forever because this is defining for us. This helps us to understand history and it helps us to understand the Old Testament, is the idea of there is a line of God's people and there's the line of the world. But I have to, as Charles Spurgeon said, leap over hedges and crash through bushes to get to Christ. And so we're going to put that, table that, and we're going to say, no, let's focus on the gospel itself. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There's going to be conflict between the line of the serpent and the line of the woman, and yet we get a weird thing. He, clearly the son of the woman, shall bruise your head. What Moses is trying to get us to understand is that it all began with a battle, a conflict between man and serpent, and it will all end with a conflict between man and serpent. And the battle is very clear. He shall bruise your head. We don't need it to say kill, because what it has is a location. This is a killing blow. This offspring to come is going to shatter the authority, the power, the damage of the serpent. Paul will say that as sinners, we followed the prince of the power of the air. We need somebody to, as Jesus will say, bind the strong man. Satan was defeated on the cross. What Peter's going to say is that we have been brought out of darkness into marvelous light. What Paul will say is that I was once in the domain of darkness, but I've been transferred to the kingdom of the Son. The power of this proto-evangelium is that we have a face to the name, we have an enemy to be destroyed, and then we have a wounded son. You shall bruise his heel. Clearly the son survives. We know now through the New Testament and through the experience of the cross that Jesus will actually die, but he will resurrect. But it will be costly for Christ to save us from the serpent. All of Scripture follows the pattern of looking for a son. Abraham is promised a son that will bless the nations. David is promised a son who will reign forever. Daniel will see the Son of Man reigning in power. Jesus will call himself the Son of Man and the Son of God. Matthew will begin his genealogy by saying, Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Luke will end his by saying, Adam, the Son of God, and then immediately switch to Jesus. This is the through line for us as Christians, that there is a wounded Savior who has died for the sins that I've committed. Because if I'm honest, I read this story and I identify very strongly with Eve and Adam. The complacency, the false hopes, the empty promises, the diminishing the idea of consequences. I look at that and now I get a promise myself. You get a promise yourself that there is a wounded Savior who will redeem you by taking the blow. So I just want to end with just an interesting note. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the presence of God. And a cherubim, a mighty angel with a flaming sword, bars the garden, promising that those sinners who try to enter the presence of the Lord will be struck down. In the temple, where God's presence is, there is a veil, and interwoven as an image upon that veil is a cherubim with a sword. But there is one last thing to note about Adam's exodus from the garden. And that is that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he covered them. God's final gift to Adam in the garden is that something dies to cover them, giving us the hope, as Christians who believe the Old Testament, he gives us the hope that when I approach the presence of the Lord, someone else will take the killing blow. And so as Christians, there's no main application. Maybe you learned something about defending yourself against sin, and that's good. But the main application of pretty much this whole series will be glory in Christ Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for every opportunity to preach your word. Let Christ be magnified in these words. And any word that does not magnify Christ, let it be forgotten for all. But every word that does magnify him, let it be drilled deeply into our hearts, that all of our being would be for your glory alone. In your name I pray. Amen.